We continue now with The Book You Shall Find Rest by Reverend John Kearney, and the chapter on the forms of love, prayer and love. The Our Father. Since our love of God is nothing else but yielding to God's infinite attractiveness, sincerely surrendering our will to Him and wishing Him what is good, taking these words in their full and complete sense, it's easy to see that the first petitions of the Our Father are acts of perfect love. In the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name, may thy holy name be praised," we express our desire for God's glory. We desire that God may be known and loved by all his human creatures. In the next two petitions, we descend to details. "Thy kingdom come." We express the desire that the kingdom of God may come into our hearts, that we may be completely docile to the inspirations of his spirit of love, that his church may come, may spread to all lands, to all peoples, to all souls. It is the wish that God, in his goodness, may be known by all his human creatures. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, the angels and saints enjoy union with God in an absolute oneness of will, which is the perfection of charity. We now wish that on earth a like union of human wills with the divine will may be in all souls. In a word, we wish that divine charity be in all human hearts, that charity may inspire and direct all human activity, that God may be loved by all. These three petitions are manifestly the expression of real love. This love may easily be very perfect, for that soul loves God very perfectly, who wishes God good without limit, who pursues God's interest in preference to all personal interest, and who does this simply for God's sake. Such a wish finds its perfect expression in the above petitions of the Our Father. Our need for petition for love. It's not enough for us to understand the nature of the act by which we fulfill the law of love and to have a perception of the different forms in which this love manifests itself. We must live the life of love. We must not only possess sanctifying grace and the infused virtue of charity, but we must live the life of charity. We must bring this virtue into action. Our life must be dominated by charity. It must be ruled by the divine will. The good pleasure of God must be always present in our life as a guiding and restraining power which exerts its influence even when it's not directly before our consciousness. But, it may be objected, is not the incessant importunity of the claims of this charity in the government of our daily lives too severe an ordeal for sin-infected human nature? Are we, frail men, able to rise to so high a standard of love, however much we approve of its fitness, its justice? God does not ask the impossible. He asks us that our lives be ruled, inspired, and restricted by his good pleasure. To live thus is to live a life of love. This ideal, even from a natural point of view, is not impossible. The life of a student who is studying for an important examination is governed, inspired, and restricted by the memory of the examination. It is always there as a power, although he's not always thinking of it. But you may say the life of love that God commands is a supernatural life. God is infinite, we are finite. How can we reach over the chasm that separates the dependent creature from the self-existing Creator? Only divine power can do this. God has done it. He has bridged the chasm by giving us the supernatural virtue of charity, and the grace, which makes acts of this virtue easy, will never be wanting to those who really desire it and who constantly ask for it. Humble and persevering prayer, and this alone, will make it possible for us to live the life of love. Our nature is so disordered by original sin, our enemies are so astute, that it is only by the abundant helps of actual grace that we can hope to choose God always and in all things, and thus to keep our will united to his will without fail. We need the light of grace to see clearly and constantly the divine goodness, the divine attractiveness. We need to be drawn by grace to yield ourselves completely to God. No man can come to me, says Christ, except the Father who has sent me draw him. We should pray for these actual graces of love with the greatest confidence. God is most desirous of bestowing them because he is most desirous that we should love him and thus fulfill the great commandment. He wishes us to share his eternal happiness, and our fulfilling the great commandment is the necessary and sufficient condition. St. Francis de Sales, speaking of the desire of God that all men should love him, says he goes even from door to door, knocking and protesting that if any man shall hear my voice and open to me the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That is, he will testify all sorts of good will towards him. Now what does all this mean, except that God does not only give us a simple sufficiency of means to love him, and in loving him to save ourselves, but also a rich, ample, and magnificent sufficiency, and such as ought to be expected from so great a bounty as his. Three great loves. The explanations given above of the beginning and the development and the union of love will enable us to understand more clearly the following great loves: the created love of Jesus for his heavenly Father, the created love of Jesus for us, our own supernatural love for our fellows, which love is of the same nature as our love of God. The created love of Jesus for his Father, like the love of every human being, had its foundation and root in the complacency of the soul of Jesus in the perfections of his heavenly Father. Jesus, as man, had a knowledge of the divine perfections beyond all we can conceive. He had before him these perfections in all their infinite beauty, the divine goodness, the divine generosity, the divine immensity. Jesus, as man, took complacency in his heavenly Father. His will was drawn to and adhered to the infinite lovableness he saw. His human will surrendered itself absolutely to the divine will. The interests of his Father were the interests of his created mind and his created will. He loved his heavenly Father with all the strength of his most perfect human sacred heart. The human soul of Jesus sees something divine even in ourselves. He sees a divine element in us. We were created to God's image. We were elevated to the divine order by a participation of the divine nature, or were at least invited to this, and in consequence were ordained to share in God's happiness for eternity. Hence it is that the human soul of Jesus takes complacency in what is divine in us. His complacency passes to benevolence. He wishes us good because of what is divine in us, because the God he loves wishes us well, and he was and is ready to do and bear anything for our sake, for our advantage, for our happiness. He loves us. He loves some especially because he sees the particular beauty of divine grace in them, and that he may love them more, he wishes them to develop this grace by living lives in union with the divine will. In the same way, our love for our fellow creatures begins by complacency in the good qualities, the excellence we see in them. This excellence is twofold, human and divine, and hence our love is twofold, a natural love and a supernatural love, both of which may be present together. But supernatural love is the love we are commanded to have. It is similar to the love our Lord has for them because it has the same motive. Our faith tells us that every one of our fellow creatures is made to God's image, that he is, or is called to be, a participator in the divine nature by grace, that the eternal bliss of God is open to him as to us, that the eternal God looks on him with benignity and really wishes him good as he wishes us, that if he be in grace, he is a living temple of the Most High. With this before our mind, the influence of grace leads us to take a certain complacency in this divine element in our neighbor, and on account of it, we wish him well. He's the object of our benevolence, and the reality of our benevolence is proved by our acts when occasion offers. What we've just said explains the words of the saints who say we must love God in our brother. But owing to the perversity in us from original sin, the law of fraternal charity is not easy. Temptations to violate the law are frequent and assail us even when we see their wrongness. Here are some examples. I notice in myself a certain aversion for a member of the community or household in which I live. Sometimes I hardly know why. At other times it can be traced to disagreeable mannerisms, to the mistakes made by this companion, or to what seems unfair and unkind treatment of me. Again, I find it difficult to see eye to eye with those placed over me. Their line of action seems to be imprudent, or perhaps even to be dictated by very imperfect motives, motives unworthy of one in authority, perhaps even very personal in character. As a result of all this, there are temptations to rash suspicion, if not to rash judgment, temptations to deliberate criticism in thought or in word, temptations to want of charity in manner, to want of patience. Against these temptations, I can fortify myself by reflection on a semi-parable. A pious traveler went into a remote country church to visit the Blessed Sacrament. He found the church badly kept. The altar was dust-laden. The tabernacle was in a disgraceful state. It was grimy and dirty. There were even cobwebs in its traceries. He cannot help noticing all this. It's revolting to him. He thinks of the gross neglect of the person in charge, the little faith that he must have. He's vexed over this matter. But when he genuflects, his genuflection loses nothing of reverence for our Lord, because faith teaches him that Jesus is dwelling even in that soiled and sordid tabernacle. His genuflection is just as full of reverence as if he were before the most beautiful and resplendent tabernacle in the world. What he sees on the drab and dusty tabernacle does not affect his reverence, except perhaps to increase it in reparation for the unworthy housing of his Lord. Perhaps that colleague of mine, that superior, that director, perhaps I myself am that unswept church, that frowsy altar, that dusty tabernacle. Faith teaches us that God dwells in all souls, even the imperfect, which are in the state of grace. Know you not, says St. Paul, that you are the temples of God? The conclusion is obvious, but we may develop it. Suppose that this favor of being a tabernacle of God was granted to one member only of the community or household, and that one was not the most perfect, but the least perfect. If this fact were revealed to me, with what reverence would I not regard that favored companion? No doubt I would be conscious of the imperfections and the sins of that person. I could not shut my eyes to them, but I would be overwhelmed with respect. I would be anxious to reverence that soul so dear to God. The fact that this favor is given to every soul in the state of grace does not lessen the reverence we owe to each one. If we could only keep in mind this fact, this fundamental truth, this Catholic doctrine, then, no matter what faults we might find in those around us, our reverence for them as temples of God would overwhelm all tendency to criticism or to aversion. But the pity is we do not dwell sufficiently on this truth. We forget that those we live with are the temples of God. God does not ask us to shut our eyes to the defects of those around us, but we are wise if we do not dwell too much in thought on these defects and do not speak of them. If we do, we're liable to forget the dignity of our fellow creatures and to lose our reverence for those who, being in grace, are really the temples of the Holy Ghost, the tabernacles of the Most High. The man who pondered exclusively on the sin of St. Peter in denying our Lord and seldom thought of anything else about him would be very much inclined to be lacking in reverence for the Prince of the Apostles. This doctrine of the indwelling of God if meditated upon, will help us to overcome temptations to want of charity, and in particular, to criticism of superiors and equals. From the above, we should understand how it is that our benevolence, our love for our brothers, is the consequence and the proof of our love of God. Hence, St. John says, "If any man say that he love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar." And again, "If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his charity is perfected in us." And it is significant that our Lord explicitly gives us the final test of the fulfillment of the law of love, the test of fraternal charity. "I was hungry, I was in prison, and you ministered to me, temporally or spiritually." Our Lord also says, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." From this it follows that when we pray for the grace of charity, we not only ask that we may love God, but we also ask for the consequence of this love, the love of our neighbor. A prayer for love. Lord Jesus Christ, who has said, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you," give, we beseech thee, to us who ask, the real movements of thy most divine love, that we may love thee with our whole heart in word and work, and never cease from thy praise. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 10. In the book You Shall Find Rest. The Signs of Our Love of God as Given by the Saints. An Introduction. Having studied the great commandment of love, its nature, its importance, its supreme position in our spiritual life, and the necessity of our having the permanent power of making acts of love, that is, the virtue of charity, we are naturally led to ask ourselves the all-important question, have I got the virtue of charity? In other words, have I got sanctifying grace which brings the virtue of charity with it? Are there any signs by which I can conjecture with confidence that I am in God's friendship and am therefore an heir to the kingdom of heaven? We shall now consider this question. When we speak of the practice of love, we mean the acts of love for God, which, with the help of God's grace, proceed from the virtue of charity. These acts may be either the interior acts of yielding to God's attraction, uniting our will to His, making His interest to be ours, choosing Him in our soul above all attractive things, rejoicing in His happiness, or these acts of love may be the external good acts which are done under the influence of these interior acts and are the manifestation of them. When we speak of the signs of love, we refer to some prominent instances of the above acts which are considered as proofs that we are in the state of grace and that in consequence we have the virtue of charity. This virtue of charity, as we've already stated, is a permanent power given to all in grace of making acts of supernatural love of God. The virtue produces such acts under the influence of actual grace, which shows us God in His adorable attractiveness and draws our will to yield to God, to prefer God, to choose God above all, that is, to choose His holy will. The signs of love will evidently not be very prominent except when the virtue of charity is in a well-developed and perfect state. Hence, the following tests of our possession of charity are not so easy of application for those whose charity is still in an incipient state. The signs of love as given by St. Thomas. St. Thomas, in treating of the virtue of charity and the act of love, asks the all-important question, can a man know that he has charity? And he answers, saying that although we cannot be absolutely certain, we can conjecture with probability that we are in grace if we notice in ourselves these signs. The first sign is that we take delight in God, that we find contentment in God on account of what our faith tells us about Him, His infinite goodness, His infinite generosity, His infinite lovableness. The second sign is that we look down on earthly things, considering them of little account compared to God. That is, we choose God above all. This sign flows from the first, as is evident. The third sign is that we are not conscious of any unforgiven mortal sin. If we have reason to think that we have these three signs, we should thank God with all our heart for the grace which has led us to this happy state, and we should take all care to preserve the treasure we possess. We preserve the virtue of charity by living the three signs. That means we have to think of God, we have to contemplate God and His infinite lovableness as revealed by faith, that we may take complacency and find contentment in Him. We have to convince ourselves of the passing character of earthly things, that we may think little of them compared with God. We have to take all care in avoiding the danger of sin. The signs of having the virtue of charity, which are given by St. Thomas, deal with the very nature of the act of love itself. They deal with the act as it is in our own soul, and in consequence they demand attentive observation to arrive at a conviction that we possess them. Hence, it will be useful to consider the signs more closely. That we take delight in God. Sometimes we may not be conscious of taking complacency in God. In times of spiritual trial, when the vision of faith is obscured, we're not aware that we take delight in God, but we know that we cannot find full delight elsewhere. Lord, to whom shall we go? This knowledge is our assurance that in actual fact we do take complacency in God. This first sign is the most important of the three. That we look down on earthly things. This looking down implies that we see them in relation to God, or see God in them. To see them thus is to see them in true perspective. Hence this sign does not presuppose insensibility to created loveliness in any form. The Church prays that we may love God in all things. It means that we look down on the satisfaction or attraction which created things may minister apart from their relation to God. That we are not conscious of unforgiven mortal sin. To shrink from all deliberate venial sin is a sure indication that we have the third sign. It is noteworthy that these signs may be the test of charity in all its degrees. As charity increases, these signs become more manifest. There is greater purity of conscience, greater attention to God and to His interests, less absorption in earthly things apart from Him. The descriptions of the highest degrees of charity given by St. John of the Cross expose the full development of the characteristics set forth by St. Thomas. Consider these words: "The soul may then, with truth, call Him beloved, when it is wholly His, when the heart has no attachments but Him, and when all the thoughts are continually directed to Him." A prayer for love. May Thy holy mysteries, O Lord Jesus, impart to us divine fervor, whereby, having tasted the sweetness of Thy most loving heart, we may learn to despise earthly things and to love what is heavenly. Amen. The signs of love as given by St. Teresa. St. Teresa of Avila also speaks of the signs of love, but she puts before us rather the exterior acts that flow from the virtue of charity and are inspired and characterized by charity. She speaks of these acts as acts of love. The particular acts she mentions are easy to perceive. We can easily be sure we act thus. Since her way, then, of setting forth the signs of love is simple, and the signs, as she states them, are easy to test in ourselves, we shall explain them at greater length. First, let us bear in mind that St. Teresa of Avila was one who knew well the heart of the Lord Jesus. For long years, in prayer, she had contemplated that heart. Her contemplation led her to complacency in Him. She was pleased and contented in the thought of Him. She was drawn to Him by His infinite attractiveness. Because she knew Him thus, she was a lover of Jesus. She was a great lover. She loved Him for His human goodness. She loved Him for His divine goodness. If we listen to her description of love, we shall see that we too can love Christ, who is God and man. Her words will show us that we can love although our hearts seem as ice. Love, she says, does not consist in great sweetness of devotion, but in a firm determination to please God in all things, in avoiding all that would offend him as far as possible, in praying for the increase of the honor and glory of his divine Son, and for the growth of the church. These are the exact words of the saint. Let us examine them carefully. Saint Teresa first emphasizes the truth that real love does not consist in the sweetness of devotion. There are many who deceive themselves on this point. Many are persuaded that love, to be real, must be felt. But our saint says that love does not consist in the feeling of devotion. And she then gives these three characteristics of real love. Love consists, first, in a firm determination to please God in all things. A firm determination, an absolute fixing of our will. Not an ordinary determination, but a firm one. A determination that has a character of finality about it. To be firm, a thing must have a secure basis. Our determination to please God in all things must be based on the knowledge of his goodness and his love for us, as seen in Jesus, and of our utter dependence on him. Then it will be firm, rooted in Christ. Our determination will have the character of finality. A firm determination to please God in all things, not merely to do what God wants, but to do it to please him. To please him in all things. Not merely in great things, but in little things also. Nothing is little once we know it pleases God. But how are we to know what pleases God? We know what pleases God by his commandments, by the directions of those placed over us, by the duties of our state of life. His commandments are a clear expression of his will. They emphasize fraternal charity. The directions of those placed over us also convey his will to us, unless they order what is clearly sinful. The duty of our state in life indicates God's will as regards most of the actions of the day. These commandments and directions and daily duties must be fulfilled for the motive of pleasing God. It is this motive that gives them their value in God's eyes. Without this motive, they are of little value. Many who work hard and who externally are very faithful are not real lovers of God. The reason is there is a difference between doing God's work and working for God. Love is found in work only when we work for God. We must not only do what pleases God, we must do it to please God. To have this motive, it is not required that we continually think of God. It is sufficient if our will is firmly set in the desire and the determination to please God in all our acts. This fixed determination follows easily when our whole life, our mind and our heart, are dominated by the idea of God's majesty, of his fatherly kindness, and our own absolute dependence on him. Love consists, secondly, in avoiding all acts that displease God, avoiding all, not merely some, avoiding not merely the things that displease him more or less seriously, but even the things that displease him in the smallest way. To do deliberately anything that we know displeases God, no matter how small it is, puts us outside the circle of his great lovers, until we repent and turn to him completely. But we are weakness itself, and our Lord knows this, and hence the venial faults committed with little deliberation, through surprise or frailty, will not seriously injure our love, provided we at once regret them. This is why the wise Saint Teresa adds the words, "as far as is possible." Our frailty is such that we shall never avoid all faults of weakness, but we must constantly strive to diminish their number, and there is love in this constant striving. Faults that are fully deliberate, we can hope, with God's grace, to avoid altogether, and if we're great lovers, we shall be determined to do so. All those who are in a state of grace are lovers of God in some degree. All such may be regarded as inside a circle around him, as center, the circle of God's lovers. Outside this circle lie the hapless souls in mortal sin. But within the circle of God's lovers there is an inner circle which includes God's great lovers, those who are determined not to offend Him with full deliberation, even in small things, and who try to please Him in all they do. Those inside the inner circle, and those only, have the dispositions that ensure a happy eternity. The other lovers, those between the two circles, are not secure. Unless they enter the inner circle of the great lovers, they're in danger of passing, sooner or later, outside the outer circle by mortal sin. We must therefore strive to keep within the inner circle of the great lovers. In the third place, love consists in praying for the increase of the honor and glory of our Lord and for the growth of the church. This implies that we make the interests of the Lord Jesus our own, that we are desirous of the furtherance of His interests as we are of the furtherance of our own personal interests. And love demands that we put these desires into practice by prayer, by constant prayer, that God may be known and loved by all. This is His glory. And that His church may spread unto all peoples, that all sinners may be drawn to enter into friendship with Him. Besides praying, we must work when the occasion offers. We must do all we can to make Him known and loved, and to make His church revered and loved also. To work for this is a proof that our prayers are genuine. Saint Teresa's description of love makes the great commandment very clear and practical. We can all aspire, and we should aspire, to be real lovers of God. But one more question suggests itself. What about the four superlative terms of the great commandment? We must love with all our heart, and all our soul, and all our mind, and all our strength. Can we rise to this perfection? The answer is, we can rise to this perfection. God would not command this perfection if it were not possible for us. We've already made this clear, but we may repeat it. Our love is naturally greater according as the person we love is more lovable. Now we've seen that God is infinitely lovable. He is pure and unmixed goodness. The attractiveness of God is as infinite as Himself, and hence our love can rise, with His grace, to the perfection commanded. It can and must be supreme love. The difficulties that may suggest themselves can be swept away by His grace. His grace, sought for in assiduous prayer, will enable us to overcome progressively the obstacle of our inability to realize adequately His goodness, His attractiveness. His grace also will enable us to counteract gradually the weakness of our nature and its liability to be seduced by the enticement of earthly things. And this prayer and grace will ultimately seal our practice of love with the stamp of the real lovers of God. As we've already seen, to do everything to please God, to avoid what displeases Him, to seek the honor and glory of Christ Jesus and the growth and welfare of the church, these are the first and the greatest concerns of a real lover of God. The interests of God have become the interests of His lover. The lover has his personal interests, no doubt, but his first concern regards the interest of God. It is true that the personal interest of a lover of God may impress his emotional nature more deeply than the interest of God, but in the judgment of his mind and the determination of his will, the interest of God come first. Love is essentially in the will and the mind, and the independence of the acts of mind and will in presence of seemingly greater movements of emotion and feeling can be easily understood from the following examples. A man may be more upset, he may feel greater sorrow for the loss of all the money he's laid up than he feels for the loss of God's friendship by the mortal sin he committed in a moment of weakness, while at the same time, in the judgment of his mind, the loss of God's friendship is the greater evil. The reality of this judgment is proved by the fact that by God's grace he would not commit a mortal sin to have his money returned to him. In spite, therefore, of emotion and feeling, our mind and will can place God's interest first. And God's interest must be so much first that we place them before all our own personal interests. This supremacy of God's love over all loves, including the love of oneself, is not difficult to illustrate. Consider again the love of a mother for her child. It is one of the purest and most perfect of earthly loves. What are its characteristics? The interest of her child passed before her personal interest. She prefers that her beloved should possess material advantages rather than that she should possess them herself. She's more content when her beloved is honored and praised than she would be if the praise and honor were hers. The welfare of her beloved is more to her than her own personal welfare. Our love of God, if it is to be perfect, must have these same characteristics. The honor and glory of God, His holy will, the growth and welfare of His church. In a word, the interest of God must pass before all others in the judgment of our mind and in the determination of our will. This is possible for us, and hence it is possible for us to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. We've considered the words of a great lover, a great saint, and reflection has made clear how practically and how complete Saint Teresa has described love when she said, "Love does not consist in great sweetness of devotion, but in a firm determination to please God in all things, in avoiding all that would offend Him as far as possible, in praying for the increase of the honor and glory of His divine Son, and for the growth of the Catholic Church." This description of love shows us how far love extends and all it includes, how love directs all our being to God, and how the commandment of love is in the power of all the children of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the above clear and practical and encouraging statement, our saint adds, "These are the signs of love." The words come as a surprise. They seem like a contradiction of the first statement, but they are only an explanation. Real love itself is so hidden in the soul that we can only know of its existence and of its strength by the acts that proceed from it. These acts are the above-named signs of love. By these signs we can be confident of the existence of love in the soul. We can argue from effect to cause. On account of the sure causal relation between love and these signs, anyone who possesses them can conclude with confident assurance that he is a real lover of God. It is because the relation between these signs of love and love itself is so intimate that our saint spoke of these signs as being love itself, and we have followed her in this way of speaking. These signs give evidence of the love of benevolence. They would not exist without a real spirit of benevolence, of well-wishing in regard to God. This benevolence comes from the fact that we have yielded to the divine attractiveness and have united and conformed our will to the divine will. If the signs of love are not very prominent in our spiritual life, it shows that love is not very strong in our hearts, even though we be in a state of grace. But love can be strengthened by acts of love, and the very signs we've been considering are acts of love. If, therefore, we practice these acts, our love will certainly grow stronger. But our weakness is great, our perversity is profound. Our attachment to the things of earth holds us back from giving ourselves to the divine attraction. It is only by God's help, by God's grace, that we can overcome this difficulty and enter perfectly on the narrow path of divine love, and this grace may be had by prayer. Let us beg of God to give to us the grace to live the signs of love so that we may all of us fulfill the first commandment, the commandment of love. Let us ask the Spirit of love to come into our hearts and to fill them with His love. Let us pray for this to our Lord and Savior. A prayer for love. O sweetest Lord Jesus Christ, pierce, I beseech Thee, my inmost soul with the tender and life-giving wound of Thy love. With true and calm and holy apostolic charity, so that my whole soul may ever ardently long for Thee alone. May it ever yearn for Thee, seek Thee, find Thee, tend towards Thee, attain to Thee, meditate ever on Thee, speak of Thee, and do all things to the praise and glory of Thy name, with humility and discretion, with love and delight, with ready care and glad affection, with perseverance even to the end. Mayest thou be alone and evermore my hope, my whole trust, my riches, my delight, my gladness and my joy, my rest and my repose, my peace and sweet content, my refuge and my help, my portion, my wisdom, my own possession and my treasure, in whom my mind and my heart may be fixed and rooted firmly and immovably forevermore. Amen. A prayer from St. Bonaventure. We will continue with the book You Shall Find Rest on tape number 6.